This evening we're continuing our examination of the names of God, which we find sprinkled throughout all the pages of Scripture. And by way of review, I'll first remind you that we began this series by exploring the plurality of God's nature, which is implied by the name Elohim. And then after exploring the plurality of God's triune nature, in our second study we focused on the omnipotent or all-powerful nature of God as we examined the names El Shaddai and El Gibor. But now here in the third installment of this series, we're going to examine the everlasting nature of God by exploring the meaning of the Hebrew name El Olam, which can be found in Genesis chapter 21. And so with that, if you would, let's open our Bibles to Genesis 21, where we find Abraham referring to the Lord as El Olam. As you make your way to Genesis 21, it's interesting to note that this chapter actually opens up with the story of Isaac's birth. And I'll remind you that Abraham, he was 100 years old. Sarah, his wife, was 90 when she conceived and then gave birth to Isaac. And though the promise of this conception originally caused Abraham's wife Sarah to laugh with skepticism, she ended up laughing with great joy on the day when this 90-year-old woman gave birth to this promised child. And as the Lord continued to provide for and protect Abraham and his family, Abraham then responded to the grace of God by planting a tamarisk tree there in Beersheba. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Genesis chapter 21, we're going to begin reading there at verse 33, because there Moses tells us that Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. Now here in these verses we find Abraham, he's planting this tree, this tamarisk tree, and if you're wondering why would he plant this tree? Well, I would like to suggest that this tree might have been designed to serve as a memorial of sorts, which would always remind him that the Lord is not only the one who provided them with this miraculous child, but the Lord would also be the one who would continue to provide for and protect his family even long after he was gone from this earth. The reason I say this is due to the fact that Abraham planted this tamarisk tree, and then he calls on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Or in other words, Abraham planted this tree and then began to call upon El Olam. You see, the English word God there at the end of verse 33 is translated from the Hebrew name El, which I'll remind you, it refers to the strength and the might of God. And then the English word everlasting here in this text, it's translated from the Hebrew word olam, which was used to refer to the unending nature of God's infinite existence. Now, as we consider the way in which Abraham called upon El Olam as he planted this tamarisk tree, it seems obvious to me that Abraham was probably planting this tree as a reminder that the Lord would be around long after he was gone. The Lord would be around to provide for and to protect his family long after he had departed from this earth. Much like that tree would continue to grow there, well, the Lord would continue to be there to provide for his descendants for many, many years. It's interesting to note that there is actually an ancient well there in this area of Beersheba, even to this day. And next to that ancient well, there's an old tamarisk tree that's growing next to it. Now, there are those who believe that this is the same tree that Abraham planted thousands of years ago. I don't know enough to tell you whether that's the tree or not, but regardless of whether this is the same tamarisk tree that Abraham planted, what we do know is that the same God that he called upon still exists. That El Olam still exists and is still providing for and protecting the descendants of Abraham. And listen, I believe that those who trust in the everlasting God that Abraham called upon, that we can also rest in the same assurance that God will continue to take care of our families even long after we've gone on to be with the Lord. Now, in order to further establish my point here, if you would turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 33. You see, it's in Deuteronomy 33 where we find the Lord. He's making promises to protect Abraham's great-grandchildren. And not only was he making these promises to Abraham's great-grandchildren, but he's also promising to protect their descendants as well. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Deuteronomy chapter 33, we're going to begin reading at verse 27. There we read, "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord referring to himself as the eternal Elohim. That's the words there in verse 27, eternal God. He's saying, hey, this is the eternal Elohim who is your refuge. And there in verse 27, he assured us the children of Israel that he would always be the everlasting refuge. The everlasting refuge is the Lord. He is the eternal, never-ending, forever-existing refuge of Israel. In other words, the eternal God was promising to provide them with protection from their enemies forever and ever and ever. Now, it's important for us to point out that this everlasting protection was found within the will of God. I point this out because, well, we've been studying a whole lot through Jeremiah, and there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of everlasting protection happening. That being the case, we have to understand that the everlasting protection of the Lord is found under the umbrella of His will. And it's sad to say that the children of Israel have oftentimes failed to enjoy this perfect protection simply because they were choosing to reject the everlasting refuge that the Lord wanted to provide for them within His will. The minute a person says, you know what, I want to go do my own thing, the Lord says, well, you're free to do that, but you're also departing from my protective will for you. At the same time, though, the Lord has always been ready to receive them again. The Lord has always been ready to provide them with that protective refuge the very minute they choose to repent and return to Him. And in this way, He'll forever be the everlasting refuge for those who will trust in Him and reside within His perfect will. Now, in light of this truth, Moses was actually led to praise the everlasting God who is always able to provide for and protect His people. And it's in Psalm chapter 90 where we find the lyrics of Moses' song, which begins with these words. Moses sings, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." I like that. What a great song. Here in this song, Moses is singing, "From Olam to Olam, you R.L. Or simply put, from eternity past to eternity future, you are the Mighty One. Without debate, both Moses and Abraham believed that their God would always be able to provide for and protect His people. And listen, this not only applies to those descendants of Abraham who placed their faith in the promised Messiah, but this also applies to every Gentile believer who is resting in the finished work of our Lord. Now, with this in mind, if you would, let's turn to Romans chapter 16. Because it's there where we find Paul. He's praising El Olam, the everlasting God. As you make your way to Romans 16, I should remind you here that the book of Romans was actually written in Greek to an audience of people who were speaking Greek. And so it's all Greek to me. But rather than referring to God here in this text as El Olam, Paul was using the Greek equivalent, which is Theos Ionios, or something kind of similar to that. Now, with this as our focus, I'd like you to look with me there at Romans chapter 16. We're going to begin reading at verse 25. There Paul writes, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's praising the same God that Abraham and Moses was praising. They used El Olam, Paul here using the Greek equivalent, Theos Ionios. Paul is praising the everlasting God. And he praised the everlasting God because before the world began, God already decided to provide us with a Savior who will bring glory to El Olam forever and ever. Now, as we consider what Paul's writing here in this letter to the Romans, it's important for us to remember here that he was writing to a church that was made up of Jews and Gentiles alike. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ is not only the promised Messiah who was sent to secure the salvation of Abraham's descendants, but he was also sent to establish the eternal rest of every repentant person, regardless of whether we belong to Abraham's descendants or not. And this is all according to the everlasting plan of the everlasting God, El Olam. So we see then that El Olam's everlasting nature, it makes him a God who's always able to save those who trust in him. There's not going to come a time tomorrow where El Olam ceases to exist and therefore can no longer provide salvation for repentant sinners. He always lives to provide salvation to those who repent. And if the Lord should tarry, if the Lord doesn't come back this year or next year, and if he tarries beyond the limits of our life here on this planet, then we can also trust that the Lord is still going to be the same God who is able to save our children and our children's children and their children and so on and so forth. Parents, we don't have to worry about what's going to happen if we cease to exist here in this world. We can believe that the God who loves us is the same God who's going to love our kids and their kids and so on and so forth until he returns. He is El Olam, the everlasting God. And he always lives to make intercession for us. And listen, God's everlasting nature not only gives us the assurance that he is able to not only save us, but also our offspring, but his everlasting nature also helps us to understand that God will always be the one who is providing us with the security of our salvation. And in order to understand what I mean by this, if you would turn with me to John chapter 3. You see, it's in John chapter 3 where we find Jesus. He's helping a religious leader named Nicodemus to understand that God's plan of salvation, it includes an endless quantity of life. And so God's salvation is never ending. It's not like one day in eternity future, God says, you know, I've kind of changed my mind about this whole saving sinner thing. I'm kind of tired of all you guys, and so, you know, I'm going to take all the people in hell and bring them to heaven and take all the people in heaven and put them in hell. It's never going to happen. It's never going to go down that way because the salvation that the Lord has provided for us is eternal life. Not semi-eternal life. God's plan of salvation, it includes an endless quantity of life. With this in mind, look with me there at John chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, because there Jesus declares, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Life. There's that word aionios, which is the Greek equivalent of olam. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then he goes on to clarify what he's meaning there in verse 16 by saying, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." It's the same word, aionios, or in Hebrew, olam. Never-ending, everlasting life. Jesus is speaking about the gift of everlasting life, which will be provided for those who trust in him. And I should point out here that this word olam is very interesting, but accompanied with the word life or zoe, which is in this Greek word for life, what we're talking about then is the absolute fullness of life, which not only is an endless quantity of life, but it's also a limitless quality of life. That word zoe, which is translated life here, it speaks of the absolute fullness of life, which will ultimately be experienced in a brand new body that redeemed believers will receive in heaven. What this means is that El Olam is the everlasting God who has not only provided us with this eternal life in an endless sense, but also this eternal life in this boundless, limitless sense. For example, I mean, we love to smell, you know, beautiful smells, we love to see beautiful things, and yet our body is limited to what we can experience here in this world because it's fallen. We're not existing right now in a perfect body which can experience everything perfectly. But when we get to heaven in this brand new body, we're going to have this body that can experience every color, every beautiful smell, every wonderful thing our new body will be able to enjoy and experience in heaven forever and ever. So it's a quantity of life, meaning that it's unending, and it's a quality of life, meaning that we're going to experience life in this way that we can't even imagine right now. Because we're experiencing life through the veil of the fall. That won't be the case in heaven. Now, in order to further grasp what I'm saying here, if you would, let's turn to John chapter 14. You see, it's in John 14 where we find the Lord Jesus. He's encouraging his disciples by helping them to understand that it was necessary for him to depart from the earth for a season so that he could go and prepare a place for us so that we can enjoy eternity future in this new place. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at John chapter 14, we're going to begin reading at verse 1. There Jesus declares, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I love that. Jesus here is saying, look, it's necessary for me to go away for a season. And while that was sure to bum his disciples out a little bit, he's saying, don't worry, it's good that I go away so that I can go and prepare this place for those who have placed their faith in him. And listen, this heavenly home that he's preparing for us will not only be our everlasting abode. Because, you know, you can have a place that, you know, in your first year of living there, it's like, this place is awesome. And the second year, it's like, eh, it's okay. And then, you know, 10 years later, it's like, man, this dump is run down. I want to move. But not heaven. Heaven will always be this perfect place. That's the place that the Lord is preparing for us. We won't get, you know, 10 million years down the road and go, man, this place really just kind of needs some sort of fixing up or something. It's always going to be perfect. It's this everlasting abode where the quantity of life is endless and the quality of living will be eternally better than anything that we've experienced here on earth. Now, to further develop this point, if you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 21, because there we find John the Revelator. He's describing in the way that he could the heavenly home that the Lord is preparing for us. And as you're making your way there to Revelation 21, I should point out that the quality of living which we're going to enjoy in heaven is going to be, you know, just so much better, and for two reasons. One reason is that there's going to be an addition of unlimited resources and riches. But then it's also going to be better than earth because there's going to be a subtraction of sin's curse. This is exactly what John is writing about here in Revelation 21, and I'd like to just kind of breeze our way through this text. It deserves much more attention than I could possibly give it here tonight, but let's just follow along. Look with me beginning at verse 1. There John writes, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" Now here in these verses we learn that heaven is going to be this place where the curse of the fall will be forever removed. The curse of the fall, it's gone. The curse that has resulted in death and sorrow and pain, it's gone. And it's gone forever. In this way, everlasting life is a quality of life which is eternally better than the life that we have right now, because the life that we have right now is filled with pain and sorrow, death and crying, and all because of the curse that was brought on by man's decision to sin. It'll be gone. Forevermore. And, you know, when something good happens in this lifetime, you know, there's a lot of us who have that sense that, well, something good just happened. I wonder what bad's going to happen as a result. Anything good that happens, it always comes with that, I'm going to get punished. But in heaven, it's always going to be good. You know, when here on earth someone says, it's all good. No, it's not. What world are you in? It's not all good. It's all good in the hood. I've been to the hood. It's not good. But in heaven, we can say that and mean it. It will all be good in heaven. And listen, not only is the everlasting life that believers will enjoy in heaven better because the curse of the fall is gone forever, but listen, everlasting life, which is provided by our Savior Jesus, is better because unrepentant sinners will be forever removed. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Revelation 21, beginning at verse 5. There John writes, "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, here in these verses, Jesus is assuring us here that those who are cowardly, and then he calls them unbelieving, and then goes on to list all these sins, these cowardly unbelievers who will not repent and trust in the Lord, they're not going to be allowed into heaven. And understand that's their choice. Every person can either choose to repent and trust in Christ and be saved, or they can choose to reject and not believe in the Lord. And according to Jesus, well, they're already condemned. But what this means is this, that heaven will always be a perfect place for the rest of eternity, where those who want to live in their sin will not be allowed. Those people will be cast into, well, what Jesus refers to as the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which he refers to as the second death. It's a never-ending death. But our eternal home, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, our eternal home will never be robbed. No one's ever going to come and hurt us. It's going to be perfect. Because unrepentant sinners will not be allowed in. One reason why is because it's a high-class gated community, if you didn't know. As a matter of fact, John assures us that the Lord is preparing for us a beautiful home in this gated community. And this home, it's going to be in the wealthiest gated community that you can even imagine. With this in mind, if you would look with me beginning there at verse 9, there John writes, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone." Imagine that, the light being like this precious stone, like jasper stone, clear as crystal. "Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass." Now, as we read this description of our heavenly home, I'm here to tell you that Donald Trump's most luxurious suite is a dreary dump in comparison to the heavenly home that the Lord has prepared for us. Think about it. The roads are made of pure gold, so that they even appear to be transparent. The building materials, precious stones and gold. And I like to go further in my own mind and imagine that the beds are made out of Krispy Kreme donuts, and dinner plates are actually pizza. Imagine eating off a plate made of pizza. That would be awesome. The pigs in heaven will just shed bacon for us. I don't know about the rest of that, but it's going to be awesome. Finally, not only will we be living in this place where the curse of sin is gone and sinners are removed, and our crib is going to be incredible, but we're going to be living in the presence of Almighty God. That's how this chapter actually started off, by talking about how God is going to be amongst us. And then John begins to elaborate on this here in the final verses of this chapter. If you would look with me there at verse 22, because there John writes, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." I'll remind you that the temple itself, the earthly temple, was just a picture, a shadow that pointed us to our Savior Jesus Christ. But with Jesus being here in this heavenly home, there's no need for a temple, because the purpose of the temple is right there in our presence. There is no temple in the New Jerusalem, because the Lord is our temple. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb become the temple. Then in verse 23, "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." Now imagine that. I can't even picture that, but that God is there and our Savior is there, and they are emanating pure, holy light. I can't help but to think about the transfiguration of Jesus Christ and how he just kind of lit up in front of his disciples. Verse 24, "And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." here in these final verses, John tells us that there's going to be just this ongoing presence of God that we're going to enjoy for the rest of eternity. El Olam, the everlasting God, will continue to be the very light source of this city. And we'll enjoy this everlasting relationship with God forevermore. What this means is that we get to spend the rest of eternity exploring the wonders of this God who is the most beautiful being that we can't even begin to imagine. He's our glorious everlasting God, El Olam, who there's no end to exploring the beauty of. We get to spend the rest of eternity exploring this God and getting to know the one who loves us more than anybody else. In light of all this, we see then that the name El Olam, it not only points us to the everlasting nature of our God, but this name also points us to the everlasting assurance that we can enjoy both in this world and now and in heaven for the rest of eternity. And knowing that our everlasting God will continue to provide for and protect those who trust in him forever and ever, Paul was led to sing the praises of El Olam in 1 Timothy chapter 1 by declaring, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray.